didn't have parents like that. We're thankful we can learn a little bit about it through divine chastening as well. May you bless in this, and may our thoughts be in the right direction because of our time spent in your word, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. The chastening passages in the New Testament, the majors, are where we are today. Now you say, we're in Hebrews 12. But you know what's kind of interesting? We're also going to cross Hebrews 11 when we get into the Lordian table for a moment. Because there's chastening there. It doesn't say that who God loves, he chastens, but it says there that there were people in the Corinthian church that had misbehaved, and there were those who were what? They were sick. That was, they were very weak. They were crippled, and they slept the sleep of death. And so it's interesting, chastening happens to balance in this. I'm not going to use that illustration until a little later, but it's interesting when you think about this thing of chastening and the Lordian table. It's really an interesting, serious thing when we understand some of this, and it will make a difference as we understand this part of God's word. If we are born ones of God, if we're immersed ones into the body of Christ, we can expect divine discipline. It's rather interesting in thinking through this again and thinking about tares and the issues of tares. How many times does a tare get beat up? And you say, well, I almost wonder if Satan sometimes doesn't take his tares and provide a fake discipline circumstance so they think maybe they are the real thing. I may. That's just in speculation. I admit I don't like to speculate from here in the pulpit. But if we're a child of God and we're a son of God, and he uses the word son in here rather often. When I was writing the synopsis, I decided I'd better put a note in for the last, when I did it this last week, and to remind everybody that we are mature sons by the baptizing work of the Spirit. That's a possession we have. And I'm going to sneeze. Maybe. In that matter. Okay. I just have to clear away the levity here. But we can expect discipline because the Father wants us to be the best we can be. He wants us to mature. He doesn't want spiritual midgets that haven't grown any, that haven't passed through infancy. When he talks about infants in scripture, brephos or napios, he's talking about people who are either inarticulate babblers or those who are incapable of being weaned and in their life. And what is it? He's talking about adults and not talking about little new babies. It's a major insult in scripture when it says that you're a person who is an inarticulate babbler, and you've been around a while. And he does that in his word. He never talks about a newborn Christian as one of those kind, an inarticulate babbler or a brephos. He's talking about the context tells him these are people who have been saved a while. Whereas technon, the word for child, or technion, little child, is a birth relationship. It describes a birth relationship. And so it's interesting when we deal with it. There's an interesting, intriguing theology in this whole idea of chastening. And what is interesting is when we understand chastening, we understand how we can use patience. And remember, patience involves circumstances. It involves things. It involves stuff. And patience, gives us a little hint concerning how God chastens. He doesn't tend to use people to chasten people. He uses circumstances to chasten people. And some people say, well, there are other people that are a thorn in the flesh. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and it wasn't another person. It was probably an ophthalmic, I'm not going to spell that right. Anyway, an eye problem. in that. And so Paul understood, I mean, it was a circumstance. And these circumstances become very interesting as the pressure is placed and we exercise patience. And that's one reason I have mentioned it in three messages at least, that the word hupomeno, which is the word for patience, is found in here, but it's obscure because of the way the English translates it. It's, the noun is translated patience, but the verb is translated often endure. And so we do have this little problem as we work in Hebrews 12. Remember, we talked about the problem with that verb because there were those who say persevere. I just smiled in this section. The one translation that I looked at that had persevere here in verse 7, it says, if you persevere chastening. You know where that was? It was the Reims Douay version of the Bible. You know what the Reims version is? It's the Romanist version of the Bible. It's the old Romanist version on it. And so we used to get our guns loaded for the Romanists with Reims Douay. We would, that was a more youthful day. Or we would, I used to study it. I really worked hard when I was Bible college age at understanding some of these cults and understanding the cult of Romanism. And I studied it and studied it and studied it. One day I was out being, I don't know what I was being. I came home for a few weeks and they had a parade in town. And so what I did, the church had been sitting there doing nothing. So I went out and passed out tracts, talked to everybody I could at this parade. And I had these Catholics East. I mean, I knew what they believed. And I ran into a couple of them from the local church. The Catholic church in town. And I talked to them. And I said, well, you believe this? This is what the Bible says. And we don't believe what your church, the church believes in that. And I found out half of them didn't believe half the doctrine that they were taught. So all of a sudden, what did they didn't know in that matter. And so anyway, this matter of patience, endurance, that comes with discipline, we learn that there are going to be some results. We don't look for chastening, but when chastening comes or discipline comes, we can expect a positive result. And every time that God chastens us, unless he has to take us home, we are better for it. There's an improvement. And that's essentially what he says here. He says in verse 11, we're not going to get there today, obviously, but he says, no chastening for the present time seems joyous, but grievous. It brings grief. When it says grievous, it's a good translation. It's the same word that is found in 1 Thessalonians 4 that says, we do not grieve as others who have no hope. This is the kind of remnant of legitimate grief. It can be grievous. It will make you feel bad in this matter. And so it's interesting when we understand when discipline comes, and I'm not saying go out and look for discipline, but discipline certainly demonstrates what? If you are disciplined and you know it comes from God, and you will know that's where it comes from, you know you're a son of God. You know you're a child of God. Discipline is something that happens to everyone. I wanted to read scripture this morning and punch one word. It's the word all, because it's for everyone. Every real believer gets some child training. If a father, a human father, does not discipline, it demonstrates a problem that he has, whether he loves his child or not. And Scripture tells us that in that matter. And so it's interesting that God does discipline his two true sons. Now I'm going to do it again. I'm going to say it again. If God disciplines you, you will know that it is God disciplining you, not just because you got a grocery cart and picked up a flu bug. I mean, if you're sick, I mean, I have to say that. I say it because I've known people that think they're getting disciplined every time they're sick. Worst part is some of those, I am glad God knows who his children are. Because I really question some of those people that would get sick and they would say, oh, God's disciplining me. No, you just were at the wrong time. You're a first grade teacher. That's what happens. You know, first or nursery school operator. You know, boy, I mean, if you want every kind of bug you can get, that's where to find them. I keep telling Debbie, you won't even be, when you're ready to retire, you still won't have covered all the bugs. On it, because she seems like she's sick three or four times a year and she does everything she can to keep from it. And it's not divine discipline. It's just the kids aren't disciplined. I mean, she's getting to be a neat freak. And that means she goes and she's spraying stuff all around the classroom and she got these kids using sanitizer and on and on. And she still gets sick. Which is, not unusual. So we understand, I think Christians understand better the discipline of the Lord if they've had good fathers. Now, that doesn't mean those who haven't had good fathers don't understand it. I often think of a couple that I did their service here, right here on this platform. And there that couple that I said, I'll do the ceremony for you, but you're not going to make it. I said, there is no reason that you will make it. And I mean, that was called laying down the gauntlet. It got laid. Now, I haven't heard from them for long. They're out of the area. I haven't heard from them for a long time, but I used to hear from them once in a while and they would say, we're still married. The gauntlet worked. Why? Because neither of them had parental examples of anything like love. Their parents, their fathers and the mothers both, on both sides. I mean, these were like a pair of orphans stuck out by themselves, and they had no patterns for love, and they didn't know the Lord, and they weren't terribly interested in him. And I thought, I still feel good about that, because I think they still think to this day that that guy that married him, we're proving him wrong every minute that we live together. And I'm glad. But, I mean, when I look at that, I mean, how can you, they have kids. I would hear, the first three kids, I think, I heard when they were born. I mean, I got words that they had this child and they had this child. I would love to meet them again and see their kids. That's been many, many years ago. But this matter of having a model for discipline, and, it's interesting. If you're a real child, so God the Father disciplines a son. There is no discipline if somebody is not in the family. And we'll see that in this passage. And so earthly fathers who discipline receive our respect. And so why not more so should we be subject to the Father of spirits? Interesting problem. We'll talk about it. Now, I need to say a little bit something different about this matter. the word discipline. I want to read two of the definitions that are given, and you think about them when I read them. And these definitions come out of Thayer. Now, Thayer is an Anglican who lived in the 1800s, and he did a lexicon. It's one of the better lexicons. And what Thayer has to say in this matter of chastening, he identifies the noun as chastisement or chastening of evils with which God visits men for their amendment. Now, amendment is not used that way today quite. For their, to shape them up. But what I wanted to read of the evils with which God visits men. Okay, I want to read the verb, if I can find it here real quick. I knew I was going to do this. He says, to chasten by the infliction of evils and calamities. Now, calamities may be better, but the idea of God bringing evil, well, that's from a human perspective and what he's saying that. But, I think a lot of people think of discipline that way. They think it's evil. They almost think that God is the source of evil. Because he brings these things that are adversarial in our lives to correct us. And so we need to be real, real careful that when we are disciplined, it doesn't feel good. We are not happy with some of those things. For our perspective, they may seem evil. They're not. And that means you could call it malignantly evil or lacking in character. But they're for our child training, and you do not have either word for evil ever used in these chastening passages in the New Testament. So I think Thayer did us a disservice. I think that everybody's looking for some evil thing. Sometimes chastening doesn't even seem evil. We just know that God has directed us by his discipline within certain bounds, and it's not always comfortable. But if we conform to his discipline, it becomes comfortable. Because we're better people for it. Much better people. And then we're maturing for it. Some of us need more discipline than others. All of us need a great deal of child training. Let's go to a familiar passage. I want to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're following in my outline, I'm off outline. Verse 16. And you say, why are you going to this thing about scripture? Because it uses this word. It says, all scripture is God breathed. Now, I'm very careful. I try not to read most of the translation. It literally says, is God breathed and is profitable. In other words, there is a benefit. In fact, that benefit is obligatory. That is, it's profitable to help you live within what God wants. Comes from a word to be obligated behind it. So it's profitable for doctrine, and our word for doctrine is doctrine to be believed but not practiced. This is didaskalia, not didache. For doctrine, for reproof. Ooh, I wanted so bad to say some more last week and in my synopsis. The Holy Spirit reproves John 16. That's what this is. He places something, he puts you in a spot. It's there's some correction even with the word reproof. Then you have the word correction, which is a word that doesn't occur normally much in the Greek, for a correction and then for child training in righteousness. There's our word for that's translated chastening. Scripture can do that job and probably take the edge off of some of that discipline. When God needs to discipline us, if we're in His Word, we need to be bright enough to understand that those truths are going to change our lives, and we want to conform to them so that we will be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And there will not need to be any evil discipline. Now, you caught the quotes, I hope, on it. There's not that pressure of that kind of thing. The kind of thing is uncomfortable. And so when we're in the scriptures, we should be able to see some of these things. It was interesting reading that obituary for Bill Blake. He was in church. He didn't get saved till after he got married. And he said, and that was something they said in there, and he may have even said this to me. He said he spent 10 years of his life reading Christian books. And he said those were wasted years because he needed to read the book. And he devoted his life to Bible study after that. It took him a long time. He said 10 years were wasted because he was reading what somebody said about the book instead of reading the book. And that, and so it was kind of, I mean, it was interesting because, like I say, he was a good friend of mine. And, he was a big encouragement to me in many ways. And that thought, because he had a lot of things going for him. When you understand, I mean, when he got married right after, well, he was married before he got his doctor's degree. And so, I mean, he got serious, but while he was where he got his doctor's degree. I got the wrong school in my mind. I won't get it out. Columbia was his school. Columbia University. You know, he had a pedigree there that was very valuable. He even taught at Temple University. He taught education at Temple University in Philadelphia. But I started to try to calculate the 10 years where he said he read everything else. And he started reading the Bible and studying it diligently. And he showed that he had spent time just going through the Word of God. He read other things, yes. He wouldn't have read my book if he hadn't read other things. He wouldn't have read Miles Stanford if he hadn't read other things. But it's interesting when we see that. But the scriptures will help child train you before God chooses to give you a tailor-made chastening, a tailor-made discipline. I believe for one thing is when he talks about scourging, the idea of taking the cat of nine tails to someone, it doesn't happen very often. It's something that happens once, maybe in a lifetime, because that will really get your attention. And we saw that word last week. It's the only time in this whole context. It's found more times, as I mentioned last Sunday, is mentioned in the gospel because that word is used of the scourging of Christ in his trials. And we talked a little bit about it. Now in chapter 12 and verse 7, he says, since you endure chastening, God deals with you as son, since you're patient under chastening. And the word endure or patient, we talked about it again, it means to abide under, to bear up under these things that happen. We bear up under. It's amazing how many things come our way when we have to bear up under them. And a lot of times we tend to question why rather than to say how are you going to use this to make me a better believer? And if we know it's really divine chastening, we should know It's not a big guessing game. The hoi polloi and the churches will have all kinds of guessing games as to whether they're being chastened or not. But as an individual, one-on-one, with God the Father, we know when he is chastening us or disciplining us. And it may be uncomfortable, it may hurt, but it may not be so uncomfortable because we see that it's something that he's doing to get our attention so we go the right direction. I think there are times when I'm reading scripture and I come to a verse and boom, it hits me. And I say, whoa, that verse has always been there, but it hits me between the eyes because this is where my life isn't and where it needs to be. It's uncomfortable because I know that's what God is saying, and I think that's part of his discipline. I get it. I don't suffer for it. I get the word. I get the message. And we all need to get that message when he delivers it. We are going to be better believers when we know he chastens. And if it's so bad that he has to take us home, it's still going to be better. And that's not something necessary. We just want to do it within conformity to God's will on that. And so he says, since we are enduring chastening, we're bearing up under, we're patient under this chastening of the Lord, we see that we are sons. We know that we are sons. And he explains it. He says, for what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? It's normal. It's normal. Now, let's quit being so human. Human beings do this. They look at what happens to somebody else. They'll call it chastening, and then they're going to compare when God chastens them with that chastening. And that's not a good thing to do. Because God's discipline is for you. It's tailor-made. I mean, it's something that's going to be just absolutely perfect, so that you'll be a better believer for it. We'll be more conformed to the image of his son because of it. And so if we look at somebody else's, maybe we say, oh, that one, they were chasing, don't whack me like that. And we do sometimes see some, and somebody can be chastened, and we will know that God is chastening them. But not often, we don't even know. We don't even know. And that could illustrate, I'm not going to. You don't need any stories. I give you enough already. And how that you can see when somebody is chastened. And I've told you about a time I knew a church where that happened. And it put the fear of God the Father in every person in that church, because God disciplined somebody and it was obvious. And then it was kind of scary in that case. And I could say they were so afraid. And it was a gross problem that had to be dealt with. And God dealt with it. And it was putting someone to sleep. And he didn't do it real fast in that matter. And so he says, you expect to be chastened. You expect to be child-trained. You expect to be an object of the Father's love to make you what he wants you to be. Human fathers don't always have anything that resembles omniscience. But our Heavenly Father does. And he knows where he wants to take you and how he wants you to conform to who he wants you to be. And so we need to remember that. And so if you're not chastened, he says, how do you know you're even a son? You don't. And it used to scare me when I'd hear this preached long, long ago. They'd say, you know, if God isn't beating you up, you're in big trouble. And if you want to doubt your security, that was one way they tried to create that. You know, if God doesn't beat you up, no, God's a loving Father and He takes care of you in more ways than chasing on that. And so we just need to remember that. Now, in verse 8, it goes on. But if you be without chastening, without chastisement, it says in the AV, or discipline. I tend to like to use discipline because I think the word chastisement sometimes has a wrong connotation. It's not necessarily pleasant, but it's this matter of discipline. I would not be the person that I am today if I didn't have a father who knew how to discipline. And I don't regret it at all in that at the time. There were times I probably hated my dad because I didn't like the razor strap. It wasn't exactly a friend in that. And fortunately, he didn't have to use it as much as he could have in that matter. And so, I mean, there were times I was a rebel. You know, I was going to do what I wanted to do. I don't care. And I used to hate it sometimes being a preacher's kid because we lived in the class house. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, we had to have, there was constraints on us as kids because we were preacher's kids that nobody else had. And there were things we did not get away with just because we were preacher's kids. And you think about that. Sometimes we have people that were critical of us for using kid games. What is it, Chutes and Ladders? Anybody remember that game? Little kids? That was a real popular game. Do you know how we almost got in trouble with it? And there were little cubes in that. They were called dice. And preacher's kids didn't do that. And of course, you never looked at the deck of playing cards. Even though sometimes they would let you play old maid. It was in question as to whether you should play rook in that matter. Because we lived in these. And sometimes that's where my dad was pretty good. We didn't get the razor strap for those things. We just got some very clear oral instructions about you're going to ruin my ministry if you keep rolling dice. No, he didn't quite do that. in that, but you can see, but God's discipline is because He cares and He wants us to be what we are. And I think verse 8, I used to think this was a terrible verse. We don't use this language. Funny part is, this language was used clear back in the early English translations because that was the best word to be used in here. And what does it say in this text? It says, but if you're without discipline, whereof all are partakers and you are bastards and not sons. And that word was a perfectly good word. I don't think it's that bad a word today, but you be very careful who you use it around. Because people don't like to be called what they may be on it. I don't think you dare use the word illegitimate either in that matter. But it says, this thing of chastisement says, whereof all are partakers. All are partakers. Every son of God the Father is going to partake of this discipline. And the word partake has the idea you're going to have it with. It's a meta with, and it comes from echoed, which means to have with. It's interesting we have the word partaker. I needed to note it, and then it's right here. There it is. It's in verse 10. At the end of the verse, it says that we might be partakers of His holiness. I hate to lose a week in between these verses. Because this matter of holiness. Discipline produces holiness. Discipline shows that you're of the right family. Discipline shows that you belong in the family as a son with the privileges of sonship. We all have it. And it will lead us to holiness. Holiness is mentioned twice in this context. You have it in verse 11, 10, and then you have it in verse 14, where it says, follow peace with all men and holiness. Pretty strong will be there in that matter. And so he says, we are all going to have this. That's a bad thing almost, isn't it? It seems like when somebody gets saved, they have to wait for the moment when God's going to beat them up to prove they're saved. No, that's not a way to prove security. When God saves you, you better know it. You don't have to have him beat you up. Doesn't have to take you to the woodshed. It doesn't have to take, you can take you through the word and make you change things you never thought you could change. But it's because of divine help. It's instruction in righteousness. Sounds like 2 Timothy 3:16 again, doesn't it? And that's where it is. And so he says here, we all have this. Like I said earlier, I speculate a little. But Satan is such a masquerader. Now, the possibility of his taking his tares and making him feel like they've been disciplined so they can think they're children of God. Never hear a word of the gospel, never get it. But they will think that they are. And it's, to me, it's kind of scary. But in this case, it says the word bastard simply means illegitimate, not in the family, in the wrong family, in this. And so what he's saying here, you have people who could be in the church in Jerusalem, who are sitting in the gatherings of the church that don't belong there because they're not in the church. They're just in a church of Jerusalem. They're not in the body of Christ. They're not children of God. And they're sitting there. And he said, if you don't get disciplined, there's one way you'll know. I'm glad I'm not in the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because of the kind of suffering they had of persecution. They suffered severely because of their faith. Not many tares would like to hang around unless there were certain other motives for being in that group. They lost property. They lost friends. They lost family because of their faith in Christ. But if you're not in the family and you suffer and you think you're in the family without having a relationship to the gospel, we've talked about terrorists. That is, people who plant tares. I think Chris is right when we talked about a certain church in Revelation. The messenger to that church is probably a terrorist, or was. That is, he didn't give the gospel. People came in, and when anybody came to the door of the church, they couldn't. There was nobody there to answer. That's not the heart's door in that matter. And so it becomes very, very important to us as we understand it. Then, let's move on to verse 9. So they're bastards, but not sons. But in verse 9, he's going to explain it a little bit further. And he says, furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh that disciplined us. And they're inconsistent. They just translated correct to us. And we gave them reverence. My father always was a little reluctant to use the title Rev. And, you know, we'd get the mail and we'd see letters addressed to Rev Donald E. Spurbeck. And, he just didn't quite like that, because he understood what it means to be in the body of Christ. We're not to be more revered than anybody else in the body of Christ, and that's what reverend means, to be reverenced. But you know what he used to say? He come to this verse, and he said, we're to reverence all of our fathers. So we could use Rev in front of any father, but it's just kind of his attitude. And I always smile because my dad was pretty humble and when he would do that, but he didn't like the Rev. And I know as a kid, I always thought it was great. That makes my dad different because he's a Rev. And by the time I was called that, it didn't make a bit of difference to me. I won't say it wasn't that special. You know, technically, Rev is in tradition. Let's talk about tradition. When Rev was used of a pastor, it was used of someone who had been ordained. So gone through the ordination process, whatever it was for whatever denomination. And so it was kind of interesting when I thought about it when I was ordained. I said, now I'm legitimately a Rev and I don't get any benefits for it. Now I better explain that. That wasn't a good thing to say. You know, there was a day that pastors could ride free on trains. There were benefits. You got a pastoral discount in many, many places where you get they treated their pastors or their preachers with it's interesting how that would work. They even did that early in airlines. At least gave you a major discount, especially if you were going to conduct a funeral. They were very, if you could say, I am a pastor, I am going to go and conduct this funeral, I'll send you the obituary if you want it. You know, and they could get there for less because that was important. But we respected our fathers when they gave us discipline. Now, we learn two ways from our fathers, don't we? We learn what to do and we learn what not to do. Some of us learned that we don't want to do it the way they did it. Some of us learned that we want to do it the way they did it. Some of us wish that we didn't know how they did it because we do the same thing. You know, I mean, that's the way it is. But we have respect. Because of our respect for our fathers in particular, when it came to the matter of discipline, it was very interesting. We had a policy when I was in Elster Branding with a Christian school. This sounds terrible. If we had a problem with any child, do you know who we called? We called Dad. We did not call Mom. We would call Dad at work if we needed to. We made sure we had a work phone number. And it was just so interesting that we essentially were making dads be the disciplinarians. Because that was what was expected. And I understood the wisdom of it. It took, in 6 years down there, I learned it very, very quickly to have a dad do it. I remember a call to a dad and on the job, he came, he was not at all happy. The parents were divorced and he felt that his wife was not raising his son like she needed to, that it wasn't tight enough discipline. It was really interesting. I had an opportunity to sit down with that couple and their pastor. He came with them. They almost got remarried and got straightened out over this kid that they were supposed to be raising together, but they had this problem, and it paid to call a dad. I would call somebody's home sometimes, and the mother would answer the phone, and I would ask for the dad. And one of those I called, said, "We got a problem with your son." Why is it that the sons were the ones that were the more common calls? But anyway, I called and asked for him when I met with that family. The mother offered to give me his son, and the dad wouldn't let her do it. Of course, I wouldn't have taken him anyway. No, I did do a lot of work with that kid. Hope he's doing okay in his life. Anyway, but this thing of respect, we should respect our dads, and dads should earn respect. And this sets us up for a role model in God's discipline. We see him doing it because he cares. He's not a sadistic God. He's not out there to, I actually in this building had some who thought maybe he was a sadist. It's not true. He does it because he loves in a positive way, and it might be a negative result. So let's not panic. And so he says, shall we, verse 9, I'm carrying on, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? The idea of being in subjection. It's interesting, he changes the word here from reverence to be in subjection. Be in subjection is an old Greek term. It came essentially out of the military. It was a term that meant that those who were in the military were willing to stand in formation and to submit to the military discipline. Hupotasso means to be in rank, to hold rank, and so to do as you were told. That was what was expected. And he says, and he uses it here. It's okay when the Father disciplines you for you to knuckle under. It's what's expected. To do what he wants. Oh, but it costs me so much. And you're running around with two black eyes and a bloody nose because you've been disciplined. And you're still fighting. Isn't that what happens sometimes? No, I don't know your history. God knows your history. As to whether you've been in that case, I know where I've been. And I can understand that very thing. I want to do it my way. I want to do it so that I can get what I want. I have my goals. I don't care about you, God. I don't care about the kind of glory that you so deserve from this fallen, depraved son of Adam. You haven't been there, but I have. I understand that. Because we have our own plans. And I can look back to major things in my life where I had to make some decisions, and God maybe did a little discipline. I wasn't like the Missouri mule, but almost. You know, they used to think the only way to get a mule's attention is to hit him between the ears with a 2x4. And that was the idea. But here, he says, subjection of the Father of these spirits. It's kind of interesting to read commentaries, and I've read a few in this area just for fun. The definite article here in front of spirits, is this a reference to spirits in general? Is it a reference to the human spirits of those who he's treating? And I think that's probably what it is. There's a fancy designation that ATR gives him. I can't remember his designation of the articular form. And so what he does with it, the Father of our spirits, or my, I think it's our spirits. and live. This idea of living. Some are sick. Some are crippled. Some are not living here on planet Earth anymore because they have been disciplined. It's interesting. Discipline will give you the potential to live the full extent of life God has planned for you without having it cut short. That's nice, isn't it? When you understand that. You know, when death comes, if we're where we need to be, that's going to be the most perfect time to die possible. For you, for me, unless the rapture comes first. And then we won't face that. When we think about it. And so the idea here, this discipline is going to prolong the lives. I mean, not prolong them, they're going to live to the fullness. Life and death. People that are ready. And because of the material I've read about Bill Blake and knowing him and the circumstances with him, it's been interesting to say, you know, he finished the course. He finished the course. And he lived to 96. I don't think that I want to live that long in that matter. But anyway, it was kind of interesting. That was God's timing. Perfect. And so it's great when we think in these terms. Now we are not going to go on until 2 weeks from now, Lord willing. And that is we'll be dealing with some elements of how chastening should affect our attitude. This discipline, like I say, it's not, I mean, to us it's adversity. To us it's not comfortable, but to us, I mean, it's, God isn't giving, I mean, being evil to make us, to be better people. He doesn't make us sin so we can be disciplined. That's all we need to remember. And that will make all the difference in the world when we understand that. Now, when we go to the Lordian table, we should be reminded every time. Years ago, I had the opportunity to be a troubleshooter in a church. They wanted me to help them. They were having a severe problem. The church was about ready to be 4th of July fireworks. That is to explode and blow to pieces. So I was invited to come. It was kind of a last ditch event. Because we didn't know what was going to happen in that church. Talked to people, preached, related. And I sent them a letter because they asked me to give my opinion on what needed to be done. Because of the divisions in that church and the behaviors of saints, and I believe these are saints, the first recommendation I had in that letter was, first thing you need to do is stop having communion because somebody's going to die. I was that blunt. I just said, you need to stop having communion service because somebody's going to die. And I was led to do that. That made an impact that went to a lot of directions. It was really interesting because that letter ended up being sent to a number of places and leaders in churches. And they wouldn't have had the nerve to do that. But they knew it was true. And it made a difference. God solved that issue. And it's still fragmented, but it still was interesting in that situation. It shouldn't have happened. Carnality does amazing things. But to say, don't have the communion service. Kind of interesting when we come to communion. I do not panic when people come to the Lordian table and
and figured out my direction. I'm not going to dig deep into that. I might go down. Anyway. But when we come to the Lord in Hegel, it's a serious thing. It's really serious. Because when we come here, we're saying that we are something, and too often it's easy to say we're something we're not. That I have a good relationship to brothers and sisters. That I am loving one another without an exception clause. You know, it's so interesting to me among saints in different places I've seen where people say, I love everybody except. And they have one or somebody in that matter. And so they'll have the exception clause. But when I read 1 Corinthians 11, the problem was people relating to other people. Because, and let's take a moment to look at that in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll see it because it ties right with our revenge. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the institution of the Lord's table, and let me get my verse. I was going to write it down, and I didn't. Okay. I'm going to read from, I don't want to read from, if I turn the page, I'll find my verse. So it says in 11:27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup in an unworthy manner. In an unworthy manner, that means you're not matching up with what it says. You're not matching up in present tense with salvation, but with the ordinance. It's not a matchup. And that's what the word worthy, in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the, or liable, we can put that word in there, of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning what? The body. Not discerning the body. That's the bread problem. And so when that bread passes over your tongue and you have it in your mouth, what happens? It's a lie if you've got a problem with a brother or sister. So that's an unworthy manner. And so as a result, it says in 30, for this cause many are weak. The word weak is sick. Having no strength, it can be that can mean a whole lot of things. Weak, and then the word sickly is a word that has the idea of somebody is crippled. I mentioned this in the church. Well, actually, was the first communion service I did in that church. And I read this literally. And I thought this lady was going to hit me with a cane at the door. I mean, she was totally irate. Crippled, what are you on it? Well, it's what it says in the Greek. It doesn't say it in the English. And then it says, among you and many sleep of death. So it's a serious event every time we come to the first Sunday of the month. You know, that opportunity. And it's interesting. I have no problem if I see that somebody, because I'm here, and I can see if somebody doesn't take it. You know what I do when I see that? And I've seen it over the years more than once. I intercede that God will work in their lives a way so they can take it. And get that settled. I've heard of churches that before they partake of the communion service as part of the service, they will say, if you have a problem with somebody in this room and you need to make it right, do it before you take the cup, and they pause for a few minutes, 2 or 3 minutes. That's a long time when you start adding it up. But you can get up and go and say, no, I got to get it right. That makes a point, doesn't it? It really does. And so as we partake, fellas, if you come, I'm just finishing my message down here. Okay. Bread and grape juice. Those are reminders of two things that resulted from the work of Christ. There's a lot of theology in the Lord's table. There's a lot of heresy that's come out of the Lord's table. This wafer, after it is broken, doesn't become anything special. There's no change in its molecular structure. There is no spiritual presence that comes. It is still bread. It is not changed. But when we partake of it, the symbolism is so important. Because when we take the bread, we're saying, I am in the body. And you're tired of hearing me say, I just love to do that tick, tick, tick when people are breathing. Because I just hear that all the time in my head. Like, you know, I hear, and I'm hearing, I'm in the body. I'm in the body. And I just said, then chill with my spine. Maybe, I hope it does yours. And I think about it because we're going to have a big meeting. It could be this afternoon in the end. So when you think about it. And that becomes very significant. And so as we partake of it, Dan, will you lead me a prayer thanks for the bread?
Dear Father, thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for you again, Lord, for the bread for us. Thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice for the bread here. God, for that. It's been a while. Thank you for it. Thank you for the Father's gift. Part of what he's done for us, we have to know that. We know he remembers that as we go throughout this book throughout our lives. And thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We're reminded that when he took the bread, it was an unleavened loaf. This is unleavened. When he took it, why? Because it was the Passover. That was exactly why in that matter. And when he took it, it says he broke it. That's why I like this. We've been breaking it now for quite a few years. And I think it's nice to think in those terms. He took it, he broke it, and he said, take me. This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? It's hard for us to divorce ourselves from the services we do. Because I suppose what we ought to do is go have potluck right now and come back and have the cup. But we don't, because that's the way we've always done it, I suppose, compositionally, in that matter. And so he took the cup. Now, the thing that's so important about the cup, and it's an area I just said I've had very much on my mind for several months now, about working the new covenant aspects of regeneration and how it works. And it is so key. By his blood, we have all the benefits of the new covenant that involves everything we have in our birth. Everything. I stand here as a mature son because of the bread. I stand here as a child of God because of the cup. In other words, you do too. Mm-hmm. When we remember that. And so when we partake, the benefits of the new covenant are just overwhelming. All three persons of the Godhead are intimately involved with us thanks to the shed blood of Christ, that is the physical death of Christ, that is applied to us by our birth. And what do we say? Thank you, Father. That's what we say. Because that's what he shed his blood, and it's the blood of the new covenant. It made that possible. It was this human, physical death that made that possible for humans, and we are the ones who benefit. Father, you lead us in the prayer. Thanks for the cup.
Father, we're thankful that we are reminded that the covenant that we have, that I'm here today, gives us some of the benefits that are almost beyond our ability to comprehend. That was not given without a price. Christ had to spend his lifeblood to pay the price for our sins, to make the provision for all those things that we have. And without that, we wouldn't have what the benefits we have today. And we realize that, Father, the price that was paid reminds us that we ought to take advantage of that covenant. We ought to live and use those benefits as you can have us use them. May that always be in our mind, Father, that the price that was paid so that we could have the benefits and use the benefits that we have. We thank you for this, and so please thank you.
Could you imagine having completed a Passover meal and to have Christ take as a part of it and passing that last cup and to say it's different than whatever Father could be and to be reminded, not reminded, to be told that something is going to happen within hours. That is, his blood would be shed for the covenant. Boy, what memory that should have brought to those disciples as time went on in the early church. Anytime they did communion. And scripture says he took the cup after he had supped. This cup is a new covenant by my blood. This do as oft ye drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we remember?
Blessed be the time that follows. fellowship.